You have your Bibles again, if you would open with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I also want to invite you to come back and join us tonight for our evening service here in the sanctuary at 5 p.m. Tonight we'll be looking at the story of Rahab and the spies from Joshua chapter 2, so come back and join us tonight for that. And then as always, we have our evening fellowship after the service tonight, so come and join us for dinner in the fellowship hall as well. Every week, we gather on Wednesday for prayer meeting. This Wednesday's prayer meeting will actually be held at the Morris's. The Fergusons are headed out of town. We are headed up to Wisconsin for Thanksgiving for the next two Sundays. So we leave on Tuesday and Wednesday. So please keep us in prayer as we travel up there and then return after Thanksgiving. So prayer meeting this Wednesday will be at the Morris's. And then the following week is the Wednesday before Thanksgiving, and there will be no prayer meeting. So be sure to note that on your calendars. Here we are, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to begin reading in verse 16, and we're actually going to read through the end of the passage. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's. And Christ's is God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We pray, Lord, that as we study it, that you would illumine us by the power of your Spirit, that you would enlighten our hearts and our minds, that you would help us to understand what it is that you have inspired the Apostle Paul to write. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would indeed wash us with the water of your word, change our thinking, increase our faith, our confidence in Christ Jesus. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. I'd like to begin this morning with the musical genius of Sebastian. Not Sebastian the French composer, if you're aware of him, or not American John Sebastian of the Loving Spoonful, not even Johann Sebastian Bach. I mean the greatest of the Sebastians, the little red crab from Disney's The Little Mermaid. Ariel, as you remember, is the Little Mermaid, and she's trying to decide if she's going to disobey her father and head up to the world up there, the world on dry land. Sebastian, who is by far one of the wisest characters in the story, sings Ariel a song to convince her that it's better where it's wetter. Now, I thought about singing the song this morning with Sarah providing the background music, but I think it's really just better if I read the lyrics to you. Ariel, listen to me, the human world, it's a mess. Life under the sea is better than anything they've got up there. The seaweed is always greener in someone else's lake. You dream about going up there, but it's a big mistake. Just look at the world around you right here on the ocean floor. Such wonderful things surround you. What more are you looking for? Under the sea, darling, it's better. Down where it's wetter, take it from me. Up on the shore, they work all day. Out in the sun, they slave away while we're devoting full time to floating under the sea. Down here, all the fish are happy as off through the waves they roll. The fish on the land aren't happy. They're sad because they're in someone's bowl. But fish in the bowl are lucky. They're in for a worse fate. One day when the boss gets hungry, guess who's going to be on the plate? Oh no, under the sea, nobody beats us. Nobody fries us and eats us. We are what the land folk love to cook. But under the sea, we're off the hook. We've got no troubles. Life is the bubbles under the sea. Of course, if you're aware of the Disney version, Ariel goes up onto the dry land, she falls in love with the prince and lives happily ever after. But not before she makes a complete mess of her life. All of the troubles that Sebastian mentions in his song do indeed come true. Sebastian himself is nearly eaten. Ariel's father, Triton, loses his kingdom and all of his power to Ursula, the Witch of the Sea, until all, at least in the Disney version, is saved by Prince Charming, which is a typical Disney ending. If you're aware of the original version by Hans Christian Andersen, the prince actually marries someone else, and the Little Mermaid dies and dissolves into a spirit of the air who has 300 years to try to do enough good things to get herself into heaven, or else she will cease to exist. Quite frankly, Sebastian was right. Things were better. Things were better where she was. So we heard what he said. The seaweed is always greener in someone else's lake, or as we often say it, the grass is greener in a different field, although Charlie Brown reminds us that the grass is greener over there because of all the cow manure. So again, it seems that we want what's in someone else's field. We want what's over there. We want something that we think is better. And yet, that's not often the case. We seem to be wired and to long and desire for things that we think are better. A better house, a better cell phone, a better car, a better fill in the blank with just about whatever it is, and we want something better. Which on the one hand is fine and dandy. It drives us to achieve great things and to come up with new ways, new methodologies of doing things, new technologies. And yet, what if what you possess is already the best? That's part of what Sebastian's trying to convince Ariel in The Little Mermaid. You already have what's the best. Why do you want something else? Because it's not better. It's actually worse than what you already have. There's only going to be a step down. It can't get any better than it already is. What happens when we long for something, not realizing that we already have the best? Well, that seems to be the ultimate point that the Apostle Paul is making here at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul tells the Corinthians really three things that we as believers have that are the best. Three things that we have in Christ that are far better, infinitely better than anything else we could possibly want or desire. Anything else that we could possibly have. The Corinthians, though, it seems, similar to the Little Mermaid, have overlooked everything that they have. And they are trying, at least in their own minds, to get something better. To get something more. That's part of why they've created these factions here in Corinth. They think that the wisdom or the teachings or the notoriety, the identity that's being offered by these other people, whether it be the teachings of Paul or Apollos or Cephas, that identifying themselves and following after these men is better than being united in Christ, is better than the foundation that they already have in the gospel. They thought that the building, to use Paul's analogy from chapter 2, that building a building that is based upon something other than Christ would be a better building. And yet Paul has to step in and say, no, that's not the case. That's not the case at all. The wisdom that you're pursuing is not better. The identity that you're pursuing is not better. None of what you're pursuing is better. You already have the best, which is what prompts Paul to respond, as he has been here in chapters 1 through 3, but to respond specifically in these verses with that declaration that what we have already is the best. There is nothing better, says Paul. We have three things that are far better, infinitely better than you could possibly imagine. Paul says we have a better identity. We have a better wisdom. We have better benefits. In fact, not just better, we have the best. We have the best identity. We have been given the best wisdom and we have the best benefits in Christ. Why, says Paul, why would you pursue anything else? Why would you go after something else when you already have the best? Well, let's look first at what Paul says here about our best identity there in verses 16 and 17. He says, you are God's temple. That's your identity. You're God's temple. God's spirit dwells in you, he says. It's such a simple statement, really, but really it would take hours to trace, maybe semesters to trace, the deep theological truth that Paul has just uttered here. He's drawing upon all of the Old Testament here, that idea of the temple, the house of God, as he's saying to the people, the house of God on earth, where it is that God dwells, is you. God dwells among you by his Spirit. Just like that cloud of glory that led Israel through the wilderness and then came to reside in and to dwell in the tabernacle in Exodus chapter 40. And then as they left Mount Sinai and traveled all the way to Jerusalem and eventually took up residence in the temple, Solomon's temple, as the same thing happens. The cloud of glory that filled the tabernacle at the end of chapter 40 in Exodus so that Moses couldn't go into the tabernacle because of the glory of God. We see the same thing in 1 Kings 6 through 8, where the glory cloud of God fills Solomon's temple so that the priests can't continue their work there. And now that glory cloud, really foreshadowing the Spirit of God, now it has filled the temple, has filled a different building, a whole building, a better building, which, says Paul, is us, the people of God. The Corinthians, we are now where God dwells by his Spirit. No longer a temple made by human hands, but now that greater glory, foretold both by Isaiah and Haggai, has come as God has poured out his Spirit upon his people. The Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, now dwells in you, dwells in our midst, fulfilling the promises of God through Moses to Israel that you will be my people, I will be your God, and I will dwell in your midst. This is what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. God now dwells in us. Literally, I will tabernacle in your midst, he says. We are that tabernacle. We are that temple. You are that building, says Paul, where God dwells. Not just a better building, not just a better temple, you are the best temple. We are, as Paul says in verse 17, we are the holy temple of God. You are holy. Even as Paul said in the first verse of this whole book, you are saints, sanctified, set apart, made holy for something else, completely different than anyone else, because you're God's temple. God has chosen to dwell in you. We are the people of God, the dwelling place of God. This is our identity. This is the best identity. We are the best building. There is no identity that could possibly be better. God dwells in us. That makes us his temple. In some ways, the Church of Jesus Christ is a lot like Air Force One. If you're familiar with Air Force One, of course, it's that presidential 747 that flies the president wherever he wants to go around the world. And yet that's not entirely accurate. That's typically how we most understand it. But really, Air Force One is any plane that the President of the United States is flying on. It could be a Cessna, it could be a C-130, it could be another U.S. airplane. Anytime the President enters that airplane, its call sign automatically becomes Air Force One because it's carrying the President of the United States. Wherever he is, that is by default Air Force One. That's what Paul is saying here. Wherever God dwells, that's his temple. That's his dwelling place. That's you, he says. You, by virtue of God's presence, you are the temple of God. In the Old Testament, that Old Testament temple was the tabernacle, and then it was the temple of Solomon, and then the temple rebuilt by Zerubbabel, and then even Jesus himself in the book of John refers to himself as the temple, because he himself is God, and the Spirit of God is dwelling in him. But then now, since Pentecost, the people of God are that temple, as God has poured out his Spirit upon us. Paul says, by definition, you are God's temple. God dwells in you, dwells in your hearts. You are God's holy temple. That is your identity. That's it. That is the greatest identity you could possibly have. You are the dwelling place of the Spirit of Almighty God. God dwells in you. God dwells among us. We are the temple of God, and yet that is exactly where the Corinthians have begun to go astray. As Paul warns in verse 17, if anyone seeks to destroy God's temple, really seeking to lead people astray so they don't see the value in their identity in Christ as the temple of God, Paul says God will destroy that person. And yet that's exactly what the Corinthians have done. They have replaced the value of being known as the temple of God, the dwelling place of God, with something of infinitely lesser value because they've instead tried to see their identity in Paul or in Peter or Apollos. And not even in these men. These men passed through Corinth. Their teachings came through Corinth, but they were in no way trying to get people to follow them. They were trying to tell people that their identity was in Christ. And yet the Corinthians have said, no, I'd rather be known by the name of Apollos than known as the temple of Almighty God. I'd rather be known by the name of Peter than to be known as the dwelling place of the Spirit of God. And not just that, by creating these factions and really by encouraging the following after these teachings, after these men, of being known by these men, the Corinthians have harmed the church as a whole, because they have convinced people, led people astray, telling them that it's better to be known by the name of Paul than to be known by the name of Almighty God. Paul is warning the Corinthians, look, this is an error that God does not take lightly. He doesn't take this lightly, because when we begin to find our identity in something other than Christ, in something other than the fact that we are the dwelling place of God, when we begin to take our identity in our denomination, begin to take our identity from who our favorite theologian is, begin to take our identity from even our church building or our programs or whatever it is that we have to offer, we're subtracting from the glory of God. God says, I am the glory that fills the temple. And yet you're taking that glory and you're giving it to another. You're trying to say that the value of the church is not that you are the dwelling place of Almighty God, but that the value of the church is found in some other name, is found in something else. God says, no, you're distracting people from my glory. You're distracting people from who I am, from my role within the church. You're doing damage to the people of God because you're distracting them from the power of that identity. You are the dwelling place of Almighty God. There is no identity that's better. Paul says, quit trying to find your identity in something else, according to any other identity, because anything else will automatically be inferior, infinitely inferior. You already have the best. You have the presence of God's Spirit, the presence of the glory of God dwelling in you. There is nothing better than that. You are God's temple. Paul's actually going to return to this idea of us being the temple of God later on in 1 Corinthians. But for now, Paul goes on in verses 18 through 20 to remind the Corinthians that not only do they already have the greatest identity they could possibly have, they also have the greatest wisdom they could possibly have. Paul is writing at least 100 years before the rise of Gnosticism, which was a heresy that would take over in around the second century. It's a heresy that would arise basically teaching that there's some additional knowledge, there's some additional wisdom, that if you're a real Christian, you'll have that additional knowledge. Well, you can already see the roots of that developing even here in Corinth, because there's this pride that has entered in to the Corinthians of, well, yeah, we have the gospel, but we also have the wisdom of Paul, and that makes us better than you. We also have the wisdom of Peter. That makes us better than you. As though somehow there is some additional wisdom, there is some extra knowledge that the people need or the people desire in order to be true Christians. And yet Paul has already spent 2.5 chapters really debunking that very idea, basically pointing out how foolish, how moronic it is. And that's the word that Paul uses, how moronic it is to think that there is some wisdom that is somehow better than God's wisdom. Paul already told us at the end of chapter 2, you have the mind of Christ. You already have the greatest wisdom the world has ever known, the greatest wisdom that possibly exists. There is nothing greater. In fact, Paul says, ironically, let the one who thinks that the world's wisdom is wiser than God's wisdom, let him become a fool so that he can learn the world, learn God's wisdom and become truly wise. Let that person who thinks that the gospel, the realities of the word of God, the message of Jesus Christ crucified and risen again, let them think that that's all foolishness. Fine. Become a fool in order to become wise when that's what really matters. A perfect example is really the military commander Naaman. Back in the book of 2 Kings, he's told by Elisha to bathe in the Jordan River in order to be healed from his heresy. And Naaman scoffs at the idea. He says, that's foolish. That's ridiculous. Why would anybody in their right mind ever step foot in such an awful river? Until finally one of his servants points out, you know, if it's such a foolish thing, and if it's so simple, why not try it? What do you have to lose? You know, all he said was go bathe 7 times. It's a simple thing, and yet you're willing to skip a simple, foolish thing and not even try it. Well, Naaman does. He does try it. He goes down to the river, dips in the river 7 times, and he's indeed healed. It's kind of that question I think that Paul is implying. Do you want to be healed or not? Look, we can debate about how foolish you think this is. Do you want to live forever? Do you want to have your sins forgiven? Do you want to escape the wrath of God? This is how. Call it by any label you want. You want to call it foolishness? Fine. Become a fool, because this is the only way that you're going to escape an eternity in hell. Recognize, says Paul, this is wisdom. If you think the gospel is foolish, fine, become a fool. Become a fool. Because if you reject the gospel, well, then we'll really see who the fool is. It'll be revealed in eternity that only God's word is wisdom. He catches the wise in their craftiness, says Paul, quoting from Job chapter 5. And again, quoting from Psalm 94:11, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. In the end, people who thought they were so wise, too wise for the gospel, they're going to turn out to be fools. I'm reminded of the joke about the man walking through an airport. He sees a little girl reading a Bible. The man kind of scoffs at the little girl, and he asks her rather condescendingly what she's reading. She says, "I'm reading about Noah's Ark." Of course, that only makes the man laugh more. "Do you really believe," he asks, "that Noah really built an ark and that the earth was really flooded and only Noah was saved?" Well, the little girl, she's somewhat defiant. She responds that she does, and she says, "And when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask Noah all about it." Well, the man's a little arrogant. He says, "Well, what are you going to do if you get to heaven and Noah's not there?" She thinks about it for a few minutes, and then she says, "Then you ask him." That's what Paul is saying here. Sure, you think yourself wise. You think that you've got it all figured out, and yet you're going to end up in the fires of hell forever, basking in your so-called wisdom. When other people who realized the so-called foolishness of the gospel are the ones who are going to be revealed to be wise. This is what causes Paul to ask the Corinthians here, if what you already have in Christ is the best wisdom, you already have the mind of Christ, it renders all the wisdom of this world as nothing, as pure foolishness, why would you pursue the wisdom of men? Why would you pursue and boast in the wisdom of Apollos or Paul or Peter? You have the mind of Christ, as though somehow Paul and Apollos and Peter are greater than Christ, as though their wisdom is somewhat greater than the wisdom of God. Paul says that's foolish. That's foolish. You already have the wisdom of God, and there is no wisdom better. Quit trying to convince yourself that somehow the wisdom of men, the wisdom of the world, might be better than what you already have. It doesn't get any better, says Paul. This is the best. This is the best wisdom there is. And yet for at least the last 2,000 years, people have shipwrecked their faith because they thought the Bible was insufficient. They thought that the wisdom of God was insufficient. They thought that the wisdom of the gospel was not enough and that somehow they needed more. We're so quick to chase in our pragmatism after things that supposedly work. We see what looks like benefits that we want, and at least in our minds, we think that the power of the gospel, the power of the Holy Spirit at work within us is somehow insufficient. And what we need is that wisdom. We need that new technique. We need that new methodology. We need that new philosophy. We need that new wisdom in order to accomplish what it is we want. In some cases, it might be growing our church, and we say, you know, the gospel just isn't enough. The wisdom of God is not enough to grow our church. We need that new technique. And we choose man's wisdom. Subtle, even psychological forms of manipulation at times, aimed not at changing hearts, but at changing behavior. And even if we did aim at changing hearts, we can't, because that's not within our power. You know, everyone laughs when I suggest that we should build a miniature golf course in the front yard of Westminster here to reach our neighbors. And yet the reality that Paul is explaining is that any method of reaching people for Christ that is not based on the gospel is just as foolish as building a mini golf course in the front yard of your church. It's exactly the same, says Paul. Pick the most foolish thing you could possibly think of. It doesn't matter how wise you think what you're doing is. It's that foolish. That's what you're putting your faith in? Miniature golf? It doesn't matter how many holes in one people get on Westminster's miniature golf course. What matters is the power of the gospel, the power of the wisdom of God to call people to faith in Christ. Spiritual things declared to spiritual people, says Paul, those whom God is calling by his Spirit to be a part of his Spirit, to be the dwelling place for his Spirit even. Paul says, stop relying upon man's wisdom. Stop looking at the things of the world to fix the things in your life that you think that somehow if I just follow that teaching, if I just follow that method, all my problems will go away. It'll all be fixed. Paul says, no, you have the wisdom of God. You have the best wisdom possible. Trust, he says, in the wisdom of God. Put your faith in the power of the gospel faithfully proclaimed. Put your faith in the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation. Trust in God's wisdom, he says, not the world's wisdom. Paul says, you've been enlightened with the mysteries of the wisdom of God's grace. And yet, you don't see it. The Corinthians didn't see it. Many times we also don't see it. Paul is calling us to realize what we have. We have the Word of God. We have the special revelation of God. You have the best wisdom, says Paul. The wisdom by which God created the universe, by which he orchestrated this eternal plan of salvation, to save Gentiles, to save the Corinthians, to make them part of his people. It's right here, says Paul, in the pages of Scripture. The wisdom of God, and it's yours. And you understand it, because your heart has been changed. You understand it because your mind has been changed. You have wisdom and an insight into the things of the gospel that even angels don't fully understand and long to look into. Paul says, don't replace what you have that is of infinite value with the world's wisdom, with man's foolishness, because you're only replacing the best with what is far inferior. You're only replacing wisdom with what's foolish. Trust, says Paul, trust the wisdom of God, because it's the wisdom of God. It's not of man, it's of God. Trust in God's wisdom. That's what you have. But then third and finally, Paul reminds the Corinthians and us, not only do we have the best identity as the temple of God, not only do we have the best wisdom, the wisdom of God, the mind of Christ, we also have the best benefits. He says, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. It's yours, you have everything. The world, life, death, present, future, all are yours. Paul is reminding the Corinthians of what they already have in Christ, the benefits of Christ. The world, he says, is yours. You're going to inherit a new eternal kingdom and a new heavens and a new earth in the future. It's yours. Life and death are yours. It doesn't matter if you die or if you live, you're in Christ's. Life eternal, death defeated, it's yours. Death can't even stop it. Death doesn't even scare us anymore. Things present or things to come, it's all yours. In fact, this is the same list that Paul gives at the end of Romans chapter 8, as Paul is assuring the Romans that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. No one can separate what they have in Christ. And the same is true here, because Paul says, you are Christ's, there in verse 23, and Christ is God's. You are in Christ, and because you're in Christ, you belong to God. And nothing can take that away. Nothing can take you away from God. You are possession that God is never going to give up. The focus of this passage is really on what the Corinthians have in Christ, but Paul is concluding here with a reminder that the Corinthians are in Christ and are possessed by Christ. Not only do we possess the benefits of the gospel, the benefits of Christ, we are also possessed by Christ. We belong to him. We're his children. God has adopted us into his family. God owns us in Christ. The Corinthians have the Holy Spirit. They're also possessed by the Holy Spirit. They are the temple of the Holy Spirit. God has them so that not one of the benefits of the gospel, whether present or things to come, will ever disappear, will ever go away. You have everything, says Paul. You will inherit eternal life. Already right now, God is at work saving you, delivering you from the presence of sin. Already God has broken the power of sin, and he's preparing that eternal place for you in Christ Jesus. The world is yours. The new world will be yours. So why, says Paul, would you boast in the things of men? When you have all that, why would you boast about something else? It doesn't make any sense. Sometimes when people are bragging about their accolades, their accomplishments, their degrees, after a while it gets a little annoying. And you'll get that one person who wants to be a little bit of a smart aleck. And so you'll have the one person who says, you know, I've got a doctorate from Harvard, or I've got a corner office, or I'm a partner in the company. And the other person will respond with something silly like, you know, once in kindergarten I drew a picture and I got a gold star. The Corinthians here, though, aren't trying to be ironic, but that's basically what they're saying. Paul has just told them, this is what you have in Christ. Things eternal, things that will never go away, things that will last forever. And the Corinthians respond, yeah, but I've got a really great gold star on my kindergarten picture. And they're not trying to be ironic. They're serious. They really believe that the little star they have on their picture is better. Paul says, wake up. Look at this. This isn't humorous. This is just sad. You have everything, and yet you want to boast in that. You want to boast in being known by Paul or Peter or Paulus. Paul says, this is just ridiculous. This is foolish. You might as well be bragging about how good your folding tables are in the fellowship hall, because that's how ridiculous the things of men are, he says. It has no value. Nothing. In eternity, none of it will matter. It doesn't even matter now. Paul says what matters now is that you have all the benefits of the gospel in Christ. It's yours. All of it. The mind of Christ, the presence of the Spirit, an identity that nothing can beat, a wisdom that nothing can top, benefits that are literally out of this world, that include possession of this world, and you want to brag about earthly things? Paul says there's only one word for that. It's foolish. Absolutely foolish. Paul says you don't realize what you have. You don't realize what you possess. Paul is saying to the Corinthians, and he's saying to us, wake up. Realize what you have in Christ. Identify yourself by what you have in Christ. Understand what you have come to know in Christ. What you possess in Christ. Realize, says Paul, what you have. You have everything. You have the best. There is nothing better. There's only what's infinitely inferior. You have all there is. Paul says that's to be your confidence. That's to be your boast. That's to be your hope. Not in men, not in human wisdom, not in what is physical, but in Christ. Christ crucified, risen again for the forgiveness of our sins. Christ risen again so that we might be seated with him in glory. This is what we long for. This is what we hope for. This is what we are identified by. Paul says, don't pursue the foolishness of this world. Instead, let what you have in Christ be the foundation of your faith, even the foundation of your boasting, as you boast not in the things of men, but in the things of God. Paul says, remember what you have. You have the best. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you that you have indeed given us the best in Christ Jesus. We confess, Heavenly Father, that we doubt that. We turn from that. We lose faith in that. So we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would call us once again. Call us to faith in you. Call us to recognize what it is that we have in you, that we have the best. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.